And from Philippians chapter 3. So Matthew chapter 5, and we a section there, beginning with sentence 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfil them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. We'll turn now a little further on in the New Testament. We'll read from Philippians chapter 3. At the beginning of the chapter there, we're reading through to sentence 11. So then, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. There's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Brett.
What picture comes to your mind when you think of Jesus teaching on the Mount? I guess we see Jesus seated on a bit of an elevated position and his disciples sitting in a half circle around him on the ground. And then hundreds or even thousands of people at a little bit more distance quietly listening and trying to take in all that he is saying, all in an atmosphere of reverence and intense attention, spellbound by what Jesus has to say. How wonderful to listen to him, and what a fantastic preacher. Well, that might be our mental picture of Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount. But the reality was most likely rather different. In the first place, for his disciples, his beatitudes would have made them wonder, is he talking about us? And what does he mean? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. What are we supposed to make of that? And how can being poor in spirit, which seems to be speaking about utter humility, go together with you are the light of the world, which is an ambition way beyond us. Now his disciples might have been somewhat flabbergasted about what they were hearing, but the crowds even more. Jesus speaking was so different from what they were used to. He spoke with an authority that made them wonder, who has given that to him? And have we, as God's special people, not been given the law of Moses? And don't forget, for the Jews, the word law had a very positive ring to them. Yeah, they were thankful for it and even proud of it. It was the law that set Israel apart from the nations. And hence their religious teachers were forever talking about the law. The law says this, and the law says that, and this is how you should apply it, etc. But this Jesus, so far, hasn't even mentioned the law. Isn't that dangerous? Does he take the law serious? I mean, the law was given to God, by God, to Moses, and so it came to us, but this teacher doesn't seem to care about the law. He's only talking about the kingdom of heaven, whatever that may be. And I guess that many in the crowd were listening with growing dismay. This can't be right. Does this fellow want to abolish the law? The law of God? But that's blasphemy. Why does nobody stop him from talking? Now Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he felt the growing resistance against his teaching. And straight away he goes to the heart of it. And that's where our text for today starts. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, in order to grasp Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount, and actually all his teaching through the Gospels, we have to see that in this passage, Jesus lays down two very important principles. And the two principles are these. One, my teaching is fully consistent with everything you can read in the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets. That's what we call the Old Testament. Yeah? My teaching does not do away with anything that God has said before in your Bible. So that's the first principle. And the second is this. My teaching is totally different from what you have been taught by the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. Because they and you live with a great misunderstanding of what the law and the prophets are all about. Now, for us, friends, it's important, very important, that we get these two points too. Because we too can easily get it wrong. And not only people in the world that Willie was speaking about this morning, that people think they rely on their own good deeds or a good person that they may are, but even in the church we can get it completely wrong. For instance, with this first principle, where Jesus affirms the absolute authority of the Word of God in the Old Testament. Now, many people assume that they are Christians. They read Jesus' word about fulfillment of the law like this. Sure, Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he came to do everything that the law required. So, since Jesus fulfilled the law, we don't have to keep the law anymore. He has done it all for us. Finished and over. The Old Testament has lost its interest for us Christians because we only live by the New Testament. Now that sounds pretty right. But in the meantime, you're actually saying that Jesus did abolish the law after all. Or not? See, we like to say, fortunately, we do not live under the law, but we live by grace. And therefore, forget about the law and count on God's grace. Now that sounds attractive. so attracted that we actually may come to believe it. But it's an enormous misunderstanding. For it denies what a new covenant is all about. You know, what's the difference between the old covenant under which Israel lived and the new covenant that Christians live with since Pentecost? It's this. Israel had God's law on paper, or on stone tablets for that matter. And the Bible refers often to it as the written code. That's Israel. But we have the law of God written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But it's still the same law. The law hasn't changed because the God of the law hasn't changed. He is still a holy God and he requires holiness from us. So the law for us is still love the Lord your God with all your heart and your all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And as long as we don't do that, or if excuse ourselves for not doing that, we have no clue what we're talking about. See, you must be regenerated. You must be born again in order to have this law written on your heart. And only then you know and you can live by it. And otherwise, you will forever be battling with an outward law, a law on paper, that you can't fulfill. That you always fall short of, no matter how hard you try. Which is very frustrating and a demotivating exercise. It's not how a Christian can live. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, Jesus himself came to fulfill the law and the prophets. So whatever the law had to say, whether it was about how to live life before God or how to reconcile with God when you had failed, Jesus came to fulfill it all. He showed a perfect obedience to the law. And he also was the perfect sacrifice that all the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament speak about. The prophets invariably called God's people to obedience to the law. But it was Jesus who ultimately showed that obedience. And when the prophet spoke about the Messiah to come who will save them, Jesus is the one they spoke about. When the prophet spoke about the day of the Lord, where God will come in judgment, you have to think of Jesus' death on the cross. That was the first fulfillment of that judgment. And when we have been with Jesus by faith through that judgment, there's no judgment for us left anymore. But if not, then the prophets still speak about the day of the Lord that will come at the end of the world when heaven and earth will disappear. And then comes the final judgment for those who have not kept the law and whose sins have not been covered by the blood of Jesus. Verse 18, I tell you the truth. Now that's one of these striking expressions that Jesus always uses when he teaches something that we cannot immediately understand, but that we need to chew on. Verily, verily, I say unto you. That's how it was in the King James. Now people who heard that would have picked that up as speaking with authority. I tell you the truth. And it was so different from the way the teachers of the law spoke. Now in Greek, Jesus uses the word amen. Amen, I tell you. Now amen is for us a word that we normally use as a confirmation of what just has been said by someone else. If I, for instance, say something that really express how you feel about that, then you may say, amen, brother, I fully agree. Now, could it be that Jesus is so much guided by the Holy Spirit that the Spirit first whispers these words in his ear? And that Jesus responds to the Spirit and his Father and say, Amen. That's it. And subsequently, he passes on the word of God to his hearers. Amen. It is true until heaven and earth disappear. Not the smallest letter, not the least of a pen stroke will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. God has never spoken a word in vain. Everything will be accomplished. Now in the next verse, Jesus gives a clear warning about how to treat the word of God because of that. And he says this, anyone who breaks one of the least commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure that when the people heard this, they immediately thought of the Pharisees. Weren't they the people who practiced and taught to be obedient to the law in all its detail? That's how they were seen. And that's what they were. They were very particular in getting it completely right. And for good measure, they put in the extra effort just to make sure that God was happy with him. When God, for instance, prescribed his people to tithe their products and give it away for the service of the Lord, the Pharisees made sure that he did. So whatever income they had, 10% was given to the temple. And they went into their veggie patch to make sure to tithe everything. And Dad made sure that even Mum's pot with kitchen herbs on the windowsill was properly tithed. Now, once a year, Israel was supposed to have a fast for the Lord. But just to please God, the Pharisees had taken it upon themselves to do it once a week. And if you were very keen to please God, you would do it even twice a week. And mind you, they were very sincere in their intentions, and they really believed that this was the way to go. Let me tell you a personal experience about the Pharisees. When I heard Bible stories as a child, I developed for myself a picture of Pharisees as people who were very hypocritical. They were saying to others, this is how you have to live. But in the meantime, when nobody was looking, they did the opposite of what they were saying. A bit like a minister warning from the pulpit for the dangers of sexual immorality. But in the meantime, when he thinks that nobody is looking, he is watching pornography himself. That is hypocrisy, isn't it? That's having a double standard. One for public life, and then you can be very strict, and this is what the Lord requires from us, but one for yourself, and then suddenly there's this double life coming up. Now, it was the shock of my life to discover one day that the Pharisees were sincere in their own mind. They strived for holiness. They really wanted to please God with their meticulous obedience to the law. In other words, their hypocrisy was unconscious. And why was that a shock of my life? It made me ask the question for myself. I may think that I am a Christian by doing and even by teaching Christian things, but I might be in the same delusion as the Pharisees, so that Jesus would still call me a hypocrite as well. And the thought frightened me. And though I try to rationalize it away by saying, well, I'm not perfect, I know that, but I do my best at least to please God, who is perfect anyway, the Holy Spirit kept nudging me about this hypocrisy thing until I saw my own hypocrisy, repented under tears, and was forgiven and set free. And a new world opened up to me. Now back to the crowd, listening to Jesus.
they were just as convinced as the Pharisees themselves that Pharisees were examples of righteousness. And if they, the people themselves, wanted to grow in righteousness, they had to try to emulate the Pharisees. But they are all in for a shock. Jesus, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. She's saying you need more than their righteousness. That was something to think about. Now, what was the problem for us to understand what she's saying? What was the problem with the Pharisees? That was this. They were relying on the wrong thing. I'd like to mention a few things about them. Not because I want to have a go at them, but I want each of us to examine himself or herself. Because it's so easy to fall into this trap. The Pharisee, never forget it, the Pharisee is never far away from the heart of each of us. So watch yourself. Now, what's wrong with the Pharisee? One, he is more concerned about outward appearance than about his heart. Well, that is. You can do all the right thing, friends. Come to church on Sunday, sing along and pray along and enjoy the fellowship, read the Bible at a family table, make sure that you deal honestly with money and that you keep your sexual desires under control. It looks quite okay. And nobody in church will rebuke you for anything wrong. But in the meantime, you are relying on the wrong thing. The point is, if you do not love the Lord above everything that you have in life, your husband or your wife or your children or your house or your job or your whatever, your hobbies, you are a mere hypocrite who needs to repent. So that's the first thing. Second thing. Pharisees were busy with all kind of ceremonials instead of what really mattered. For instance, they would wash their hands 3 times before they touched any food. But they did not have a heart for struggling people who needed mercy. A bit of help, a bit of food. They only look down on them. No mercy for sinners who fall short of their own standards. It's a completely wrong attitude. Third thing. These Pharisees were very busy with their own position with God, with their own salvation. I want to go to heaven, and therefore I'll make sure that I fulfill God's law. And at the end of the day, that is pure selfishness. You're not bringing glory to God with your life. You're into self-glorification. And we all can do that so easily. See, we'd like to think, oh, I have accepted Jesus, so I'm saved now. My sins have been taken care of. I have my ticket for heaven. Now I can start enjoying my life on earth. But that's not what Jesus came for. The forgiveness you receive is not just your ticket to heaven. It is the starting point of your new life, of growing in holiness. That's why your sins have been forgiven. It always fascinates me when I see on TV a horse race. When the race is about to start, then all the horses are locked up in small docks with a little door in front of them. And then when the starting shot claps, then all the little doors are released at once, and off they go. Now, forgiveness of sins is like the unlocking mechanism of the docks. The horse is set free to run the race. But what about a horse or his rider who hated to be locked in there in that small room and now thankfully sees the door open and said, well, if I want, I can walk out of here. But doesn't start his run. He missed the whole purpose, didn't he? Friends, the forgiveness of sins that we receive is the starting point of our new life in obedience. And we have to run the race set before us, becoming more and more like Jesus, growing closer to God all the time. That will become the desire of our heart. It's the Holy Spirit who placed that desire there. It was an ex-Pharisee. His name used to be Saul. But when he became a Christian, he got a new name, Paul. And as a Pharisee, he had been so convinced that he had it right. He had the right papers. His family line was perfect. And he had become a Pharisee in order to please God with the extra efforts that were expected from a Pharisee. And Saul loved it. And he was so sure that it all counted in his favor when his life would be judged by God. But in Philippians 3, Paul looks back on his former efforts to please God, and he recognized them for what they are: legalistic righteousness, the righteousness of a Pharisee. But when Jesus came in Paul's life, everything changed. What he had thought of as his ticket to heaven, his own righteousness as a Pharisee, he now considers as the very thing that kept him away from God. It was all rubbish, useless. Listen to Paul himself again. Philippians 3 verse 8. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now, do you hear Jesus? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom. Certainly not. And when Paul had entered into the kingdom, the whole thing completely changed for him. And so it should do for you. Don't even try, friends, to be accepted by God on the basis of your own righteousness. Because even if you try as hard as the Pharisees and emulated their righteousness, you still won't make it. You have to begin with receiving the righteousness from God. A perfect righteousness. The only righteousness that can you make right with God. And that's the righteousness of Jesus, based on his perfect fulfillment of the law. And that's given for free to all those who put their trust in him. So if you wonder why you don't make a lot of progress as a Christian while you try hard, examine yourself. It might well be that it's not your sins that are in the way of what you think, but your own efforts and your own good works, that you are relying on the wrong thing. And then you have to, like the Apostle Paul did, you have to throw them out as rubbish in order to receive the perfect righteousness required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And having received Jesus' perfect righteousness, you are set free to run the race. For then you don't run the race on your own steam anymore, but you run it empowered by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has only one aim, and that is that Christ's children grow in holiness and righteousness in order to prepare them for life in paradise restored. Make sure that you enter the kingdom of heaven by listening carefully to all that Jesus has to say. And it begins with being poor in spirit. Then admit your total dependence on Jesus and the salvation that he brings. Let's pray that the Lord will give you that access. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus, not on the basis of our own righteousness, because we haven't any, not on the basis of our good intentions, not on the basis of our own efforts, but only based on the fact that he showed the perfect righteousness, and that all those who believe in him and trust in him will receive that same righteousness so that they can have access to you. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take the words that we heard this morning and imprint it in our hearts, that if we have understood it, that we rejoice in it. And if we haven't understood it, that we want to know, that we don't dismiss it, as we'll see next week what comes up, but that we repent and really ask the Lord Jesus to become our righteousness with God. Lord, thank you for such a powerful gospel, and thank you for your Spirit who makes that gospel a reality in our life. Amen. Let's sing a song now. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing.